Is this microphone on? Can you hear me now?
Yes,
sir. How about now?
Now. Amen. Amen. Loud and clear.
Good. That's my goal in preaching. I want to be loud and clear. Too many talented people in the room. Michael White playing piano all week, and tonight he's going to be preaching, and so he just steps aside, and Yuri sits down and plays, and it's just very, very good. Very good. Yeah. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then I have a compliment for you. So there, you have something to look forward to after the prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us again tonight in this building. Thank you for getting us all safely here. Thank you for the things that we have heard so far today. We've heard some very, very good teaching. Good not because we're good people or because we're good at handling your word, but good because your word went forward and your word is good. So we are grateful that we got to be here and learn more about you, about your character and your ways and your nature and your plans. And we know that you are under no obligation at all to reveal yourself to anybody, any less sinners like us. And yet by your astounding grace, you chose to tell us about yourself. So cause us to be mindful, cause us to be good students, cause us to pay attention to your word, and in so doing, cause us to come away with a greater appreciation of the God who saved us. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' glorious and matchless name. Amen.
Amen.
And now your compliment. I have to admit that when Greg first brought up the idea last year, as we were all sitting in IHOP, where, by the way, every time I have ever eaten, I have never felt like hopping. But at the IHOP in the middle of the night, Greg brought up the idea of, let's talk prophecy and eschatology next year.
Yeah, in the middle of the night.
And in the middle of the night, that's where those ideas usually come. And even around the table, there was an immediate kind of, I don't want to say tension, but there was a little controversy right away. Right away, a little discussion. Right away, a little bit of, you know, can we do this? Can we pull this off? And two nights ago, I said that one of the reasons that I think churches avoid these topics is because they are afraid that there's going to be some kind of conflict. They're afraid that people are going to disagree and that that disagreement's going to turn into some kind of schism. And so in order to avoid any hint of controversy or variance of opinion, they just avoid the topic, which is avoiding one quarter of the entire Bible. But they would rather do that than risk any sort of controversy. So we're in our third day here. We've been doing this Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, and so far it has been handled in a spirit of grace and kindness, and the conversations that have happened in between the sessions have been respectful and intelligent and good questions and mutual love, kindness, respect, and grace. When we were sitting at IHOP just the other night, Monday night, we were talking about church governance, and Yuri said, how do you handle things at your church? And I said, at our church, our philosophy is grace wins. If you're going to fight with me, grace is going to win. If we're going to argue about how we're going to do something, we're going to put all our ideas on the table, and grace is going to win. Grace wins. And in this conference so far, this week, grace is winning. And you deserve to be complimented for that, because you're grace men and you're grace preachers. And if grace preachers can't find it in their hearts to be gracious to each other, then what hope do our congregations have? So good for you. I appreciate every one of you. Except when David snores in the night.
I do that this afternoon.
Appreciate him slightly less. All right, so on Monday night, We introduced the idea of prophecy, the concept of prophecy, an overview of prophecy, and showed that it is a quarter of the total Bible. Last night, we did prophecy and eschatology terminology so that we were familiar with the language, familiar with the words. One of the words that we became familiar with was millennium, and we talked about the different millennial views. And we talked about premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism. And I said that all of these views all center around that word millennia, which means thousand. Millennium, 1,000 years. 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation 20, and that's going to be what we're going to look at tomorrow night. But tonight, we need to make the transition from, okay, now we know what the millennium is, and we're going to get to Revelation 20 and talk about how I believe it's best understood. But whenever you're talking to somebody of a different than premillennial stripe, one of the things that they will ask is, yeah, but why? Why is it even necessary to have a specific 1,000 years on planet Earth where Jesus is reigning if, after all, the church is receiving the promises that were originally given to Israel, and if Christ is reigning right now in heaven, and so he is establishing his kingdom at this very moment in a spiritual way through his church on the planet at this moment, you don't need 1,000 years because you don't need any kind of separate future kingdom. And so tonight we're going to answer the question, why 1,000 years? We need the 1,000 years in order to satisfy all of the prophecies throughout the Bible that have yet to come to their fruition, to their complete fulfillment. So I'm hoping that by the end of tonight, we'll have some sense of why 1,000 years, and then tomorrow, we'll read about the 1,000 years. And then Friday night is kind of devoted to, I'm going to take a bit of the night and just respond to common differences with the position I'm going to present to you tomorrow night. I'm very aware of what the differences are. I have had many, many very long ongoing conversations and debates online with people of different opinions, so I know what their arguments are, and I've responded to those arguments. So I don't want anyone to think that I've taken what would otherwise be considered the tough arguments and that I brushed them under the carpet so I don't have to talk about them. On Friday night, we'll address those, and then I will leave you with hopefully some very good, very uplifting news. And then David and I, since David's going to be preaching Friday night, David and I have agreed to just spend a portion of Friday night fielding questions. If you have anything at the end of the week that you still just you're not clear about and you want some answers, David and I are going to tag team, Amen. Which means if you ask a really tough question, I'm just going to tap out and let David take it. And then if you ask something easy, I'll field it for you. That way I look good, you know. And so tonight, your handout is called Kingdom Concepts. Tonight we're going to talk about the kingdom. The same way that David, yesterday during the day, gave us a very big, excellent overview of the promises in the Bible that have to do with the restoration of Israel, particularly in how that has ongoing effects for the Gentiles, and that the blessings come to the Gentiles through the restoration of Israel. We're going to do the same basic thing tonight, except the emphasis is going to be on promises of a kingdom. And I'm going to show you that those promises are very physical, very locatable, very definable, not in any way vague, not spiritualized in the least anywhere, which is very, very important. The same way today that I tried to emphasize, not that David needed my help, but I tried to emphasize that the word Israel has a definition, and it's a consistent definition, and Israel always means Israel, and that's what it always means every time in the Bible, so that if you try to apply a different definition to it, you're working extra-biblically then, even sub-biblically, because you're taking an idea that is not a biblical idea, and you're imposing it on the Bible in order to say, this word that has a definition that has been around ever since Jacob had his name changed to Israel, that definition has always existed and identified a particular people. So if you're the one person who somehow magically figured out that that word changed its meaning and now means something else, you have to be able to prove it from the text somewhere. Well, I'll just tell you now, you can't. because the text is really, really consistent. So if you're going to preach the text, you have to be really, really consistent. Now, same idea with kingdom. When you talk about the kingdom in the Old Testament, especially within the heading of national Israel, that kingdom is definable, and it's only one kingdom. It's an identifiable kingdom. It's a kingdom that Israel nationally were anticipating for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So when Jesus walked on the planet and started talking kingdom, which we're going to look at tonight, the question becomes, did he change the meaning, or was he still talking about that self-same kingdom? So that's the big overview for tonight. In other words, I am following the model that David laid out today. I've just told you what I'm going to tell you, and now I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to wrap up by telling you what I just told you. All right, fair enough. Quick definition of a kingdom. A kingdom is a territory or a realm over which there is a king who has dominion. That was pretty obvious, wasn't it? If there is a king and he has dominion over some territory, that's called a kingdom. Which is why very frequently in the Old Testament you will find even regions that have small towns, just walled cities. And within that walled city there will be a man who they refer to as their king. Because a king is simply the one who has the control, the political power, the decision-making ability within a region. If you say that you're a king, but you don't actually rule anybody, you're not a king. Now, this is really, really important theologically, because God is spoken of as being a sovereign king. For instance, in Psalm 22:28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's," that's Yahweh, "and he rules over the nations." So God is identified as a king on a throne who is actively ruling. The reason that's really important is that God's kingship is described as being an almighty kingship where he has all the power, and it's a sovereign kingship where he does whatever he wants. When people say, "Where is your God?" He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Okay, that's real authority. That is real kingship. He does whatever he wants. Now, if his subjects don't have to do what he says to do, he's not much of a king. But to be a true ruler, to be a true king, is to have the absolute right to exercise your will the way you want. Isaiah 37:16 says, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." So God is referred to as a king, and he rules, he controls the whole of his creation. Everything he has made bows to him, and everything that happens in his universe is exactly what he determined to have happen in his universe. However, through most of the Bible, when you see the term kingdom, especially when talking about Israel, you're talking about a physical, identifiable, earthly kingdom, and that's what we'll be looking at for the rest of the night. But I wanted to start with, yes, absolutely, God is a king. Because whenever we talk about Israel's kingdom, someone will say, "But isn't God a king?" And as soon as I say, "Well, yes, he's a king," they go, "Well, see then, king is spiritual." No, these are two different categories, two different kingships, two different kingdoms. The kingdom concept really begins with what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis 12. Boy, we are going to move fast tonight. I've got a lot of ground to cover, because it's my intention tonight to preach the whole Old Testament. So don't get nervous. I'm just saying I have to move quickly. Yeah, oh, I'm going. Oh, yeah. So strap yourself in. We're going. Yeah. The kingdom concept begins with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Abraham is told by God to leave his father and his relatives and go to a land that God would show him. Abraham was promised this. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is a spiritual promise. I have no qualm with the fact that that's a spiritual promise, because you're talking about blessings. And through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. However, the Abrahamic covenant doesn't just include spiritual promises. Because if you then go to chapter 15, starting in verse 5, flip forward, this is the second recitation of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, starting at verse 5, I'm going to read to verse 21. It's a long section. Now look toward the heavens, God speaking to Abraham, and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is a physical promise now. This is, look at the stars. If you can count the stars, that's how many physical offspring you're going to have. Some of your translations will say seed. Some will say descendants. That's what it means. This is how many offspring you're going to have. Then Abraham believed the Lord. The word there, the Hebrew word that says he believed the Lord, is aman. It's the word from which we get amen. Basically, Abraham amened God. And God counted that to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Okay, now this is a very physical promise. You're going to have descendants, you're going to have seed, and you're going to have this land. Then he defines the land. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I'm going to possess it? The covenant is now struck. And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. The reason God put Abram to sleep was once he had cut those animals and put them in place, a covenant was about to be struck. A covenant is typically an agreement between two people. We talked about that last night when we talked about covenantalism and what a covenant is. Okay, it's a binding agreement between two people. And so in order to keep Abram from trying to pass through the animals, which would then obligate him to some portion of the covenant, God instead said, now you go to sleep. And while you're asleep and not moving, I'm going to strike the covenant. I'm going to do it all by myself. Which makes it, by the way, an unconditional covenant. In other words, there are no conditions that God places on this covenant. He just says to Abraham, I'm going to do this. This is my plan and I'm doing this. Here's what he says. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a terror and a darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. This is in response to Abram saying, how will I know that I'm going to get this land? God answers questions big. Yeah. Abram says, how do I know I'm going to get this land? And God tells him the next 400 years of human history as his answer, because God's in control of human history. So he says, you're going to go into a land where you're not known. You're going to go be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you're going to die. Okay, that's not exactly what it says. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. That's a nice way of saying you're going to die. But I'm going to deal with your descendants. And I'm going to bring your descendants back here and put them in this land. Okay, why 400 years? Why would you take my people, if you're giving them this land, why would you take them out of this land and make them slaves for 400 years? Why would you do all that? And God adds, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Well, that's fascinating. That's God saying, I'm going to judge the people who live in this land right now. I brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to this land. I'm going to give you this land, but I'm not going to give it to you directly. I'm going to give it to your descendants 400 years from now. And during those 400 years, the people who are in this land are going to increase in their wickedness to the point where I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to use your descendants to judge them. Right. And I'm going to bring those descendants back here. They're going to wipe those people out. They're going to take possession of the land. And I'm doing that for two reasons, because I favor you and I'm judging them. And God said all that in response to, how do I know I get the land? So it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, two pieces, forming a covenant, which passed between the pieces of the animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Notice the past tense. Not I'm going to give it, I plan to give it, someday I'll give it. In the mind of God, that's a done deal. And so he says, to your descendants I have given this land. Then he defines the borders. From the river in Egypt, the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Demacrite and the Rephaim and the, I just threw in the Demacrite. That was my own humor. That was just me. That was, never mind. And the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now, in the entire history of Israel, as you look back through the entire Old Testament, it's a simple fact that to this very day, they have never possessed that land, that total land. To this day, the land that reaches out to the Nile is still Egypt. The land that reaches out to the river Euphrates, that's still, to this day, that's Iraq. That's still ancient Babylon. And so there was a promise made by God saying to your descendants, I have given, past tense, have given you all this land, Nile to Euphrates, all this land that they have never, ever possessed. Okay, so what are we going to say about that? What are we going to say about the fact that God made an unconditional promise by himself? There's no human involved. God did it all by himself, and he said, here are the land regions, here's the geography, and it already belongs to you, and they've never had it. What are we going to say? Are we going to say, well, God changed his mind? Oh, wait, God doesn't change. In fact, if God ever changed his mind, that would be God admitting that he was wrong the first time. God doesn't change. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning, says James. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says, I'm God, there's none like me, I change not. God doesn't change. Okay, so he has made this promise, and he hasn't changed this promise, and the promise has never come true. What do we say about it? Well, let me put it in this category. Jesus said, I'm coming back. And he never has. Do we believe him? Yeah, he's coming back. Yeah, we're sure he's coming back. Why? Because he said it. Okay, is Israel ever going to have this land? Yeah. How do we know that? Because God said it. The fact that it has never happened is no hindrance to God, to human beings who live in time. We mortal creatures who have a beginning and an end. We think in slices of time, those particular years that we happen to be on the planet. God doesn't think that way. No. God's in control of the beginning and the end and everything in the middle. Right. So he can say, I have already given you this. Yeah. And then they can say, but we've never had it. And God can say, so? Still yours. Because yeah. You're going to get it. Yeah. You're going to end up with it. Yeah. If you have a kid who's like, let's say 10, 11, they're looking forward to driving. And you have an old car. You got an old clunker car, a bumper car, you know, perfect for a kid's first car. And you tell them when they're 11 or 12, that car is yours. Is that car theirs? Yeah. Can they drive it? No. Is it still theirs? Yeah. They turn 11, they turn 12, they turn 13. They've still never driven it. Still sitting in the driveway. Still theirs. They can't use it. Still theirs. They've never sat in it and started the engine. Still theirs. They turn 14. They turn 15. They get to 16. Hurry, I got to get down there and get my learner's permit. Why? Because I got a car. How do you know I got a car? Because my dad told me a long time ago that car is mine. Now, we do that in human reckoning. It's the way we need to treat God's promises as well. God said, this land belongs to Israel. What does that mean? That means this land belongs to Israel. Period. I would say exclamation point. Genesis 17, keep moving. Now I'm going to start in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Now when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Of course, at this point, you know, Abram has no kids, and God keeps saying, you're going to have a multitude. Wow. And he's got none. Does the fact that he has none change the fact that God said, You're going to have a multitude. In fact, God, just to make the point, changes his name from exalted father to father of a multitude.
Yeah.
And he has no kids, and his wife is too old to have kids.
Wow.
And God says, and you're going to have a multitude of offspring. Yeah. Is that any hindrance to God?
No.
So is it any hindrance to God to say, I'm going to give you all this land?
No.
No, same God. He can make promises and then bring them about. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. There's that name, Abraham. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you, past tense, I have already made you a father of a multitude. And you know Abraham's going, have you noticed the one minor glitch in your plan? I have no children. Doesn't matter to God. God says, I have already made you a father of multitudes. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This is verse 6. I will make nations come from you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Okay, now this is an everlasting covenant that includes all this land belongs to you. So does the covenant ever change? It's an unconditional covenant. God laid out the terms of the covenant, and God, who is everlasting, called it an everlasting covenant. When the Eternal One speaks of eternality, does he know what he's talking about?
Yeah.
So if he says, Mac, I give you eternal life, you don't know what that is, because you're temporal. You've only lived here and now in this flesh. That's all you know. You have no experience with eternality. So you have to trust that when the Eternal One speaks and says, I'm going to give you eternal life, even though you don't know what it's like, you have to trust him because he knows what it is, because he is eternal.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
If that one says, I make an eternal covenant in which this land is yours, does he mean it? He means it. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, now that's really interesting considering some of the things we've been hearing from David the last 2 days. Because part of what David's been talking about is the Israel of God, and how, according to Romans 11, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, for you Gentiles' sakes. And then he says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Why? Because of this promise right here. Because of this promise where God himself says, I will give them this everlasting possession and I will be their God. Now, if there's an unconditional, everlasting promise from God that says, I will be Israel's God, don't you think that's going to happen?
Yeah,
hasn't happened yet. In many ways, Israel, the vast majority, are still in rebellion against God. But God knows that. We'll get to that more in a minute. Okay, half hour. But we'll get to that. Genesis 18, starting in verse 18. This is where Abram says, once he's had Ishmael, he's gone in the tent with Hagar, his wife's handmaid. Basically what he did was, he said, I've got this promise. Now I'm reading into the text a little bit. But he's basically saying, I've got this promise that I'm going to have seed. I'm going to have offspring. My wife's too old to do it. I think I'll just satisfy God's promises in my flesh. That's what I'll do. Rather than trust that God can do it, rather than wait on God to accomplish it, I'll just work out God's promises in my flesh, which later God will reject and say, send away the bondwoman and the son. That's not the way the promises get fulfilled. The promises of God get fulfilled by God based on God's everlasting faithfulness to his own word. So anyway, Abraham said to God, Genesis 18, 18 and 19, he said, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. His name will be Isaac, which means laughter. And read this, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So now that everlasting, unconditional covenant just moved from Abraham to Isaac. Genesis 22, keep moving, starting in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. It's a very important phrase. I swore this all by myself, completely unconditional. You don't have to do anything. I got this. I'm God. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Keep going. Genesis 28, starting at verse 12. This is now talking about Jacob. Starting in Genesis 28, 12 to 15, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. I am the God of your father Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Now the unconditional Abrahamic covenant just moved from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. See what God's doing? He's just moving that covenant along the selected seed. This is part of what we heard today. It's going to be Isaac, but it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Jacob, but it's not going to be Esau. God's specifically moving that promise, that covenant promise, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. You know that Jacob had his name changed. Well, let me read the rest of the promise. I'm sorry. Let me read the rest of Genesis 28, 12 to 15, starting in verse 14. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So then he wrestles with an angel. His name is changed from Jacob, which means heel catcher, to Israel, prince that has power with God. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the progenitors of the 12 tribes of what we know as national Israel. And that brings us to Moses. The promise was that they were going to go into a land that where they weren't known, and they were going to serve there as slaves for 400 years. That was done through Joseph. You know the story. Joseph was his father's favorite son, and so his other brothers put him into a pit and then sold him to some traveling Arabs, essentially, and then he ends up in Potiphar's house. You know the story. Eventually, he ends up second only to Pharaoh through a series of dream interpretations, about 7 lean years and then 7 years of plenty. And Pharaoh says, well, you're a man of wisdom. You implement that plan. And then his brothers finally end up standing in front of him. And when they're in fear for their life, Joseph says this remarkable thing. He says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result that many are saved alive. In other words, this is exactly what Abraham was told was going to happen. And so he brings his brothers to Goshen, puts them in the best land. And then when God brings about the various plagues, the plagues hit Egypt, but oftentimes they don't hit Goshen. Like when there's 3 days of darkness where nobody can go anywhere, there's light in Goshen. And so God is making a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites that are in the land of Egypt. Then you get to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and it says, a Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph, didn't remember all the good that the Israelites had done. And meanwhile, the Israelites are growing into a large mass of people, just like God said was going to happen. Remember, this is all happening because Abraham said, how will I know? So this is all taking place as a result of God answering Abraham. So now they're growing into a larger number of people, and Pharaoh says, if they ever side with our enemies, they're going to become a formidable army, and so he puts them to work as slaves. And then Moses, after being raised in Pharaoh's household, there's providence, spends 40 years on the backside of nowhere after spending 40 years in the wilderness. He's an 80-year-old man. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. Meanwhile, he picks up a wife along the way and is tending to Jethro's flocks. And a voice from a burning bush identifies himself as I am and says, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know the story, the Exodus, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They get right to the edge of Canaan land. They send in spies. The spies come back with a good report. They say it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything we were promised. But there's also giants in the land. Little drawback. And we were, in our own estimation, like grasshoppers compared to the giants. For that faithlessness of not taking the land, God makes them march for 40 years through the wilderness, during which time everybody over 20 dies in the wilderness. The second generation, everybody under 20, eventually gets to go into the land, and they go in under the headship of Joshua. Very interesting, by the way, the typology there. Joshua, the exact same name that the Greek cognate is Jesus. And so very specific that it would be Joshua who would lead them into the promise of God. Just thought I'd mention that. Yeah. Don't have time to work it out. Don't encourage working it out. I'm moving. We're trying to get somewhere. You keep encouraging this behavior. Joshua 21, that's where we're picking up. Go there. This is very important. Joshua 21, starting at verse 43. I'm going to give you a moment to get there, because this is important. Joshua 21, starting at verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one good promise which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. All of it came to pass. If the Bible ended right there, we could say, well, that was it then. God made the promise, and he brought them back to the land. He planted them there, and they had peace and rest. And that's the end. Except that it's not the end. That's only Joshua. There's a whole lot of stuff after that. So much so that in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews, get this right, the book of Hebrews is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Is this too obvious? It's really important when you're reading the book of Hebrews to remember that. This is not a Gentile writing to Gentiles. This is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and they know all this history. And so he says to them, actually, he quotes several psalms from David, and he talks about the promise of a day still hanging out there and a time of rest still hanging out there. And he says, Hebrews 4, starting at verse 7, I'm just going to read 7 and 8. So then God again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then his commentary on is this, for if Joshua had given them, and the Greek word is final or permanent rest, if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have later spoken of another day. So the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us, yes, Joshua did deliver them into the land, but it wasn't the final end of it. It wasn't the final rest. It wasn't the complete rest, the total rest. So again, what are we going to say about it? Does that negate the promise? Because the promise is, this is yours in perpetuity, forever, to these expansive borders. Joshua led them in. We read that God was good to them, delivered them from their enemies, gave them rest round about. But the Bible doesn't end there. Later, they have a king, King David. King David writes the Psalms, and in the Psalms, starts writing these promises of, now today, if you hear his voice. In other words, the writer of Hebrews, seeing that, his commentary is, David said that because what Joshua did wasn't the end of it. Had Joshua given them permanent rest, you wouldn't find David later still talking about the desire for rest. Now, that's just letting the Bible interpret the Bible. Okay. So then the Davidic covenant comes about. After being ruled by a succession of judges, Israel wanted a king. God gave them Saul. Saul was a faithless king. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 13, 13, and 14. I won't take the time to read it out. Yes, I am. I've changed my mind. Samuel said to Saul, you've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The man after God's own heart, according to Acts 13:22, is King David. So 2 Samuel 7, 4-17, I'm just not going to read it out outside of saying this is the portion of the story where David wants to build a house. In all good intention, he sees that the Ark of God is dwelling in a tent. Meanwhile, he's in a house of cedar. David's living in a palace. And he says, this doesn't seem right. I'm with David. I get it. And so he goes and asks about the plans to build a house. He's told, yeah, do it, whatever's on your mind. Yeah, go ahead, do it. And then that night, God has to tell the prophet, no, I didn't say that. So go back and say this to him. This is what he says. Are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel out of Egypt, even to this very day. I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Did I ever say to them, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? In other words, God is saying, pay attention to my word. Whatever I've said, go with that. You don't need to impose your ideas or your opinions on my word. Have I ever mentioned needing a house? No, I haven't. Now, therefore, this is what you're going to say to David. Say, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. By the way, that worked out, didn't it? We're still talking about David now. That great name thing kind of worked out. Some people are even named after him and still carry that name. Yes. Right, David?
Yes.
Yeah. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. Why? Because they still haven't been finally settled in the land. Remember, they're still fighting all the time. There's still wars going on constantly during the time of Saul and during the time of David. That's why they wanted Saul as a king. He was a head taller than everybody else. He looked like the foreign kings. That's why they preferred him, because they were always at battle, always at war. And so God says, I will still give my people Israel. I'm still going to give them a place. I'm going to plant them. And they will live in their own place and not be disturbed anymore. Nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. By the way, is there any affliction or problem with enemies going on in Israel today? Maybe. Slightly, huh?
Just a little bit.
Yeah, people with nuclear arms saying we're going to wipe you off the face of the planet. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so has this promise come true yet?
Yeah.
No, not yet. But do we believe it's going to? Well, yes, of course we do. Same way we believe Jesus is coming back. Doesn't matter if it's been 2,000 years. Doesn't matter if it's been 1,800 and 2,000. Doesn't matter if it's been 3,800 years. All that matters is God said it. If God said it, that's just that. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. And at this point, as I think David mentioned the other day, the promise leaps from being about Solomon and leaps forward to the Messiah to come. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a kingdom promise. There is a one coming, a descendant of David. When he comes, I'm going to establish his kingdom, and I'm going to establish it forever. Now, this will help you understand why, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, yet again fulfilling another messianic prophecy, you can see why the people in Jerusalem cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That wasn't just messianic nomenclature. That was, you're going to be our king. You're going to throw off the yoke of Rome. We're finally going to get all these promises that are part of the Davidic covenant. That's why you're the son of David. That's why that particular name was used. They were anticipating that God was going to do all these things that he's been promising. In fact, we read once in the Gospels that they tried to make him king by force. They were so determined to make him that messianic king. But he didn't come the first time to be king. He didn't take up, as David pointed out yesterday, he didn't take up the reins of government. He will, because Isaiah says he will, but he hasn't yet. The Davidic covenant ends, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. If he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the Son of Man. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this is really, again, vitally important, because there are folk who will tell you that when Jesus rose up into the blue at the beginning of the book of Acts, when he sat down at the right hand of God, they say that was him sitting on the throne of David. Which begs the question, how exactly did the throne of David get to heaven? And how did it end up at God's right hand? More importantly, nobody in the Bible says that. Nobody in the Bible identifies the seat at the right hand of God as being David's throne. Where did David rule? David's throne, very important. We're not talking about physical chair, David's throne. We're talking about David's rulership.
Right.
Where is David ruling? Where did David rule? He ruled the 12 collective tribes of Israel. And he's the only one who ruled in a godly way, as a man after God's own heart. He's the only one, unlike Saul, who has an everlasting covenant given from God, a kingdom that's going to go on forever. He's the only one. And he ruled over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. So what does it mean when we read throne of David? It means the throne that rules the collective 12 tribes of Israel. And where was that throne established? In Canaan, in the very land that God promised to them forever. So when you read that there's going to be a descendant of David who's going to rule from David's throne, to any Hebrew reading this, to any Israelite, to any Jew reading this, they're not spiritualizing in the least, because their whole history is that physical land and that physical succession of kings. Mm-hmm. Now, David's son Solomon, as you know, is going to love many strange women. That means many foreign women, by the way. That does not mean, you know, wow, that's a strange woman you got there, Solomon. Yeah, I know, right? You know, it means that he loved many foreign women. And then he chased after those foreign gods. I was just seeing if you were all still awake. That thing right there, that was just seeing if you're still with me. God separated the 12 tribes of Israel because of Solomon's loving strange women and chasing foreign gods. He separated the 12 tribes into two different kingdoms. 10 tribes to the north, Judah to the south, but because Benjamin was down there too, Judah and Benjamin become the southern kingdom, as well as the Levites that serve there in the tabernacle. The northern tribes, 10 of them, become a completely separate kingdom, and they're given a completely different king, Jeroboam, who is a servant to Solomon. He ends up being the first king, and then some politics happen, because he finally has a kingdom, Rehoboam, he's finally a king. He recognizes that because the worship of Yahweh happens in the southern kingdom, he knows that the people he's ruling over are going to return to the southern kingdom if that's where the worship of God is happening. And so there is an entire succession of kings that you can read about in 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, where you can read about the northern kings and the southern kings. Every once in a while, the southern kings are pretty good. Northern kings, never good. Because they all successively encourage idol worship and chasing foreign gods to keep their people from heading south.
Right.
These are very political decisions that are being made. But as a result, the 12 tribes of Israel are never again, to this very day, collected as a 12-tribe nation. And yet, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, following through to the Davidic covenant, includes all 12 tribes, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And it hasn't been that way since the time of Solomon and Rehoboam. So I'm going to ask the question again that I've been asking all morning. What are we going to say about that? God change? God change his mind? God didn't see that coming. He had all these great plans. He had all these great ideas. But he didn't know that Israel was going to be that bad. Is that what it is? No, or is God in his great and divine sovereignty accomplishing exactly what we heard yesterday and today, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God purposefully brought about a partial, non-permanent blindness to Israel so that the Gentiles would come in. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. The southern kingdom, let's define some terms. The southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites in the temple became collectively known as the House of Judah. Sometimes they're collectively known as Jerusalem. The northern kingdom goes by the nickname House of Israel. Sometimes they're called the House of Ephraim because Ephraim is the majority tribe up there. And then sometimes they're called Mount Ephraim, sometimes they're called Samaria. I don't have time to go into it right now, but another reason that they're referred to as Ephraim is that when it came time for old dying Jacob to hand out the birthright blessing, his son Joseph brought the two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Dad to get the birthright. And Dad, though he was blind, rather than put his right hand on the oldest son, who his son had strategically placed at his right hand, instead he crossed his hands, and the birthright blessing, which is the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, went to Ephraim. Get that! Because later you'll read that through the tribe of Judah specifically, as Jacob is blessing each of his 12 sons, he says that Messiah, Shiloh, is going to come through Judah. But the birthright belongs to Ephraim. So Ephraim becomes the nickname of the northern 12 tribes. Have I lost anybody yet? Okay, the people who just got here don't count. But anybody else, have I lost you? Okay, good. Let's move forward. Even though they become northern and southern kingdom during the time of Rehoboam, when you read Ezekiel 23, God speaks of the 12 collective tribes as being two sisters in Egypt. Now that's really interesting, because that means that God knew they were going to be divided all the way back there. Talk about sovereign providence. He even gives them names, Ahola and Aholabah. I'm glad those are names that fell out of popular use. So in Ezekiel 23, we see that God already knew in advance what was going to happen. He already knew there was going to be a division of the kingdom. He already knew that the northern tribes were going to go into all kinds of apostasy. And he describes them that way in Ezekiel 23 as already chasing their foreign lovers in Egypt. So long before there was a David, long before there were judges, long before they were in their land, long before there was Solomon chasing strange women, long before there was the division with Rehoboam, before any of that, God already knew what was going to happen. So the northern tribes apostatized quickly. And then there was a succession of kings that set up foreign gods. And then there was a succession of invasions and deportations. First there were the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. But despite that situation, I just wanted to get the big overview so that you could understand their situation. Despite that, Israel's prophets, to the man, speak with a singular voice, and every one of them say the same thing, which is God is going to bring them all back, collectively 12 tribes, plant them back in that land, and that David's greater son is going to rule over them in a kingdom forever. Every prophet says that. That's important. Any prophet in the Old Testament you find, you won't find a single one disagree with that concept. Despite the fact that they all agree that Israel is backslidden, and that Israel is rebellious, that Israel has abandoned their God, that they have abandoned the very conditional covenant of the law of Moses, that they are in complete rebellion against God. Every one of the prophets say that. Yes, they're in bad shape. And every one of them say, but it's not over. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Boy, we got to move. Now, I know this is a lot of information, and as we're flying through this information, I hope I'm not losing anybody. And if you're starting to feel like, you know, this is all interesting, Jim, but I came to church tonight and I want to do some shouting, I just want to reassure you that Michael White is behind me. And I am confident,
yeah,
from what I know of Michael White in the past, that you got plenty of opportunity to shout coming up. So just keep your brains plugged in for a little while longer with me here. Okay, Ezekiel 37, one of the best known passages in the Old Testament. In fact, we don't just know it, we sing about it. If you've ever sung the song, them bones, them dry bones, you're singing from Ezekiel 37. This is where it comes from. You know the story, so I'm going to quickly synopsize it just to get to where I want to get. God takes Ezekiel, puts him in a land, in a valley, full of dead, dry bones. And then he says to him, can these bones live? Ezekiel very wisely says, you know. I don't know, but you know. He describes them in verse 2. He says he passes through and around them and that they are very dry. This means they've been dead for a long time. And the bones are separated. The bones are cut off one from another. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O God, you know. He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make your flesh grow back on you. I will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I did what he said. I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I'm amazed that he's still standing there at this point. And then I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. It's like the zombie apocalypse. And fresh skin grew all over them, and there was no breath in them. So he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they will come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. I have heard this preached over and over and over again my whole life. I grew up in the church, and I have heard this preached so many times, I can't count it. And virtually every time I've ever heard it preached, it is interpreted in some spiritual way where they say, essentially what preaching the word of God is preaching to dead bones. So then they equate the people in the congregation as dead bones, and they say, and if you preach the word of God, which is what Ezekiel's told to do, if you do that, then life and spirit will come into people, and they'll be revived, and they will live again, and that's what this is about. The problem with that interpretation is God himself is about to tell us the interpretation. And that's not it. All you got to do is keep reading. Don't stop there. God will interpret for you. Mm-hmm. Now, once God interprets, that's the end of the interpreting.
Right.
Once God says, this is what this means, you can't argue with that anymore. And if you come up with some other interpretation, you're wrong. Because God has already said, here's the interpretation. Okay, let's read the interpretation, starting in verse 11. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Okay, specific language. Who is the house of Israel? Who is the house of Israel? The northern tribes. These are the northern tribes who have been in the Assyrian captivity. They've been in the Babylonian captivity. During the time of the Medo-Persian captivity, Cyrus, exactly as Isaiah predicted 150 years in advance, Isaiah named him by name 150 years before he came to power. And one thing that Isaiah said he was going to do was going to be to allow the slaves to go back to their land. However, during the time that they'd been out of the land, the northern area, the Canaanite area, had been occupied by the locals, the foreigners. And so the vast majority of the northern tribe folk, the house of Israel, never went back and established their land. Now the southern kingdom, Judah, did. Why? Because they have to deliver Messiah. And he has to be born in Bethlehem. Those prophecies all have to come true. So God keeps the house of Judah together until roughly 70 AD. When he destroys Jerusalem and Titus the Roman general comes in, they destroy the temple, and there's that dispersion of the Jews all over the planet that's happening to this very day. But the northern tribes never made it back to their original land. And yet, God says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say this, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. That's their situation when Ezekiel's prophesying. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you where? To the land of Israel. This is God's interpretation of the dry bones. Then, when I bring you up out of your graves and I bring you to the land of Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened up your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you. Isn't that what David was talking about? That's what we've been hearing the last 2 days from David Morris. The promises to Israel include their national conversion when God puts his spirit in them. Part of the conversation we've been having the last couple of days is, does that mean that Israel is going to be saved in some different way than the church is saved? And the answer is no. Eternal life is always through Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes and amen. So it's always going to be through Christ that the promise comes true. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only son. All of that's going to occur when he returns. This is what's promised here. I will put my spirit within you. You will come to life. I will place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it, declares the Lord. That's the only legitimate interpretation of the dry bones. But notice something really interesting. As if this hasn't been interesting already. Are we still interested? Still? Okay, good. If at any point I lose your interest, let me know. Because there's something very wrong with you if the Word of God is not interesting to you.
All right.
Look at how God says national Israel, the northern tribes, the house of Israel, describe themselves. Our bones are dried up, and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Okay, Paul knows this when he's writing Romans 11. David didn't get into it today, but he uses the example of the olive tree where the natural branches have been cut off. I think this is exactly what Paul's referring to, because that is exactly what has happened in the history of Israel. The natural branches had been cut off, and they're described as cut off. And why were they cut off? So that God would graft in the wild olive branch, you and I. But as David quite rightly and very accurately pointed out, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God is able to graft them back in again, which is perfectly in keeping with everything every prophet of Israel has ever said, that he's going to graft back in the 10 northern tribes who are scattered, who are dry. They're going to be brought in, regrafted, put back in their land. Hence, Paul would say, all Israel will be saved. You see, they're all telling the same story. They're all preaching the same theology. And Paul always gets his theology from the Old Testament. And I think that's where he got it. Now, that's not where the chapter ends, so I got to keep moving real fast. Now the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel again. Verse 16, and said, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. That's the southern kingdom. Then take another stick, write on it for Joseph. And the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. That's the northern kingdom. Then join those two sticks together into one stick that they become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? God made Ezekiel do a lot of strange stuff. He had to lay on one side for, 480 days? No, 390, is that right? While he ate cakes baked over human dung. Ooh, I'm really glad God got that stuff out of his system in the Old Testament, you know? And so Ezekiel has to walk around with these two sticks, and one says northern kingdom, one says southern kingdom, and he has to hold them together in one hand. And so people are going to say, hey, Ezekiel, you strange man, why are you doing this? Declare to us what you mean by these. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they're now scattered. I will gather them from every side. I will bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. One king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. And they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And now he reaches right to the Davidic covenant and says, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and they will keep my statutes, and they will observe them. Now, the most common argument when people are talking, if they're talking Israel replacement theology, if they're saying that the church has replaced Israel, usually the way that they justify that is they say, well, Israel rebelled. They had the law. Moses told them what to do. They didn't do it. So they've negated the promise on their own. It was a conditional covenant. They broke the conditions. Therefore, God is done with them. And yet, all the prophets of the Old Testament, again, speak with one voice in saying, yes, that's all true, but God's going to cleanse them.
Amen.
God's going to forgive them.
All right.
God's going to put his spirit in them. And by the way, if you don't like that idea, then you are arguing against the same God who did exactly that for you.
Yes, sir.
And if he can do that for you, who are you to say, you can do that for me, but you can't do that for them? Especially considering that the entire Old Testament keeps saying he's going to do that for them.
Amen.
So every time you say, thank God, he saved me.
Yeah.
He forgave me. We love that stuff. That becomes shouting ground for us. Yes, he redeemed me. He saved me. Through his son, he washed me clean. Okay. All that language that we're so excited about, all that New Testament, New Covenant language, was promised to Israel first. Which is why the New Covenant in both Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 is a covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We'll look at that in just a moment. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, they will keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live in the land which I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, shall be a prince over them. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in the very midst of them forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You want to argue with that? You're a fool if you do. Because that's what it plainly states, plainly prophesies, that this is God's intention and plan for national, physical Israel. The reason I keep saying physical is he keeps saying land. What land? The same land he kept promising all the way through. We don't have time tonight to get into Daniel outside of saying that Daniel explained a succession of kingdoms during the times of those kingdoms, as David has already told us. David did such good work, so much preparatory work, where I can just say, listen to David's recordings. And I'm just with what he said. But Daniel takes the time to say that in those days, in the days of those kings, the final kings in his succession of earthly kings, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for any other people. It will crush and put an end to all the other kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever, inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true. The interpretation is trustworthy. This is what God has intended. There's going to be a time when Christ is going to return to the planet. And when he does, he's going to crush all the kingdoms of this world. In fact, he comes back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. And the war that happens in the Megiddo Plain over there that we call Armageddon, it says that the blood will rise to the bridles of the horses when Christ comes back. I see these bumper stickers every once in a while that say, come Lord Jesus, and I think, you know what you're saying? You know? Because when he comes back, he ain't happy. He's coming back to get his church, and once the church is removed and out of the way, he's coming back in vengeance. A time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again, which Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. But then Jeremiah says, and Jacob will be delivered through it. This is a consistent God. Okay, promises of restoration. Am I okay? Do I have a little more time? Where am I at? If you stop me now, it's like a cliffhanger. Okay. Micah 4:8. Just listen, you're not going to have time to turn to all of these. Micah 4:8. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. To you it will come, even the former dominion will come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem will come. So they recognize that by the time Micah is prophesying, he knows there was a former glory. During the time of Solomon, foreign kings and queens would come and say, like the Queen of Sheba, was it? Or was it who came and said, I had heard about you through the hearing of the ear, but now that I see it, I wasn't told the half of it. This is unbelievable. Okay, Micah comes along and says, remember that? It's going to be like that again. Psalm 2, read it later. It says the same basic thing. Zephaniah 3, 11 to 13. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrong that you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty in my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel, which David talked about today, will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouth. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. That's a promise from God. Hasn't happened yet. What are we going to say? We're going to say God's going to do it. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns over his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why? Because God's going to pour grace and supplication on them just like he did you. Zechariah 14:16 to 19. Then the survivors of all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That's physical. That's on the earth. They have to go to Jerusalem. That's findable. That's physical. That's locatable. That's geographic. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they won't have any rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. When has that ever happened? Find that in history somewhere. It doesn't exist. And yet it's promises from God of the superiority of Jerusalem and the superiority of the collective 12 tribes of Israel. Hasn't happened. And then we get to Jesus. I have to get to Jesus before I finish, so that's where we are. Got to get to Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, starting in verse 26, I'm going to read till 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, or Joshua would be the Hebrew name. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's Gabriel speaking to Mary. You can't fight with that. You can't compete with that. And by the way, all Gabriel said was the same thing all the prophets of Israel had said.
Amen.
All he did was show up and say, okay, now the one you're going to have, that's going to be the fulfillment of this stuff. This language spoken by Gabriel is identical to all the Old Testament predictions. So against that background, against everything I've told you, everything I have said for the last hour is technically introduction to get you in the right frame of mind for Jesus to walk on the planet and deal with Israelites. Mark 11:9 says, well, we already talked about that the crowds called him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're identifying him as the Messiah who's going to sit on David's throne. They're anticipating the Messiah who is the direct descendant of David, who's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem over the regathered, reestablished 12-tribe nation. But he didn't come to rule the first time. He came to give his life. He came to save his people from their sins. But he's returning here, as you read at the beginning of the book of Acts. Why do you men stand here gazing up? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him go. He's returning to rule and to accomplish everything that the prophets foretold. So consequently, as we heard from David again, when his apostles say, teach us to pray, he says, okay, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, your name is hallowed. Right away, he leaps right from there to thy kingdom come. Now, when he says kingdom, to Jews who have the Old Testament and all those prophecies of a physical kingdom, regathered 12 tribes, son of David sitting on the throne, when he says kingdom to them, are they thinking spiritual kingdom where Jesus sits on David's throne in heaven and somehow a church that isn't even established yet is somehow getting the promises of Israel? No. No, they're thinking, oh yeah, that kingdom we've heard so much about from all our prophets. Jesus says, now pray that that kingdom comes. That's remarkable. And one of the characteristics of that kingdom will be, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Isn't that what we've been reading? All the prophecies say that God's will is going to be done on the earth. And any of the nations that don't come up and worship the king, God is going to plague them and smite them so that they do come and worship the king. God's rule on earth is going to happen. And Jerusalem's going to be at peace. And the 12 tribes are going to be reunited. And it hasn't happened yet, but Jesus said, pray that it does. So next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, think about what you're saying. And by the way, before he even let them get to feed me, before he even let them get to forgive me, he said, you start with bring the kingdom. Matthew 6:31-33, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what will we clothe ourselves? For all those things the Gentiles, the ethnos, the non-Jews, they eagerly seek that. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Again, he put the kingdom of God right front and center. When you pray to God, say, bring the kingdom. When you're looking for what's going to be on this planet, don't worry about what you're going to eat or wear. God knows you need those things. He'll take care of that. He's a faithful Father. He's going to do that. But first seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. First seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is part of the kingdom. These things will be added to you. When Jesus died, we read Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What was he waiting for? Kingdom of God. Was he waiting for a spiritualized kingdom? Was he waiting for the Gentiles to come in? Was he waiting for the church to take those promises for Israel? No, they were waiting very literally, very genuinely for all the promises of the Old Testament to come true. So Jesus comes on the planet and he starts preaching something that's called the gospel of the kingdom. When we say the word gospel, all that word means is good news. And as they're out there preaching the good news, Jesus identifies it as the gospel of the kingdom, because among the Jews, among the Israelites, there is no better news than the kingdom is coming. Pray for the kingdom. Look forward to the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. And, oh yeah, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was going about, says Matthew 9:35, going about to all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There's so much more to say. Can we pick up there tomorrow night?
Yes.
This is why we left Friday a little bit open. Tomorrow night we're going to pick up there. Then we'll get to Revelation 20. We'll do all the introductory work and establish Revelation 20. Friday night, we'll do the cleanup work. Does this make sense? Are there any questions? Is there any confusion? Have I added any confusion to the topic tonight? Is there anything that you said, okay, I don't get it. I don't get that. Speak now. No? We're good? I am convinced that we as Christian people, especially Sovereign Grace people, we should be utterly and completely, totally, 100% in favor of God keeping every promise he ever made to Israel, and that he keeps those promises to Israel. Why? Because he's made promises to you. And think what it would do to the character and nature of God if you could prove that God makes promises to some specific people and then doesn't keep them. What confidence can you have? Some of us are aging quickly. That's my gang. Yeah. See, I left you out of that gang. You're a young man.
Thank you, man.
Yeah, I know. Guys my age drop dead every day. You know, I've often said I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of the process of dying. That can get a little ugly.
Yes, you're right.
But I am so looking forward to what's on the other side.
Right, yeah.
I am so looking forward to launching out into eternity because I know what to expect. Okay. How do I know what to expect? Because I trust everything God said when he promised me in his word, full redemption, perfection forever in the one finished work of Christ, Hebrews 10:14, that I'm going to stand before him spotless and unblemished, and that the righteousness of Christ is going to be imputed to my account. I'm trusting every one of those promises, and I am trusting my eternity on those promises. And if God does not keep any single promise he ever made to Israel, if he doesn't keep it to Israel, then how can I trust those promises he made to me? I'm ready to fling myself out into eternity trusting God's word.
Amen.
But that means I trust all of God's word, including everything he ever said to Israel. And that's why the kingdom has to come. Make sense?
Amen.
I'm done.
All right, another night of great teaching by God through Jim, through Elder McClarty. We're friends, so we call each other by first names. No disrespect, but Elder McClarty, we both have to catch ourselves. So powerful, powerful. Thank God for you. Yeah, I was making reference to the Lord's Prayer one Sunday morning here, and I said, if you believe that God has already fulfilled all the prophecies and promises of the kingdom to the church, you got to pray the Lord's Prayer a little different. You have to say, thy kingdom came, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You have to say, thy kingdom came, if you already believe it's been fulfilled. But if you don't do that and keep saying thy kingdom come, you are literally praying for a kingdom to come, a future kingdom. Well, anyway. All right, some of us have been sitting for a while, so let's stand and kind of stretch. There are refreshments in the back end.